And this morning, I have the privilege of starting off our new sermon series, a new sermon series we'll be doing during the summer. And it's going to be actually on the book of James. And we are entitling this series, Practical Christianity. And part of the idea is this, you know, Martin Luther wrote in one of his commentaries years ago that faith is a living, busy, active little thing. And what he meant by that is genuine faith actually reorients our whole life in a very practical way. It changes the way we relate to things like wealth, how we speak to one another, respond to injustice. And this morning we're going to talk about how that is actually supposed to impact the trials we face. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, we beg that you would meet us here this morning because that's what we need more than anything else. We don't need just good advice. We need an encounter with you, the living God who has given his one and only Son, and to hear from you. And I pray that you would soften our hearts, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a receptive spirit. For you long for our flourishing, and help us to receive that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, the letter of James, let me give you a little bit of background about it, was written by the little brother of Jesus. Now, just think about that for a second. That is just mind-blowing, because the writer of this letter, he grew up with Jesus. He knew him intimately, heard his preaching. And although he did not initially believe that Jesus was this Messiah, he later on comes to faith and becomes a leader of the early church in Jerusalem. The second thing you need to notice about this letter, that it's actually named after the author and not for the place it is written. Because oftentimes in the New Testament, you'll see a letter that says it's letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the church in Ephesus, or the letter to Rome. But because James is not writing to a specific church or a city, it is entitled, it's a letter, the book of James. So we call this a general or Catholic epistle, meaning it's not directed at a particular church. And this is important to remember as well as we go through this letter. And the last thing I want us to understand about this book we're beginning our study on is that James is considered New Testament wisdom literature. What Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament, James is to the New Testament. because all of this stuff is important because you have to understand something. The book is actually asking the question, if the gospel is true, how are we to live? You know, how does the gospel change the way you live? And he's not so interested or addressing very specifically, here's what you should believe. Oftentimes you'll see a lot of that in the letters of Paul. But he's going to be more about, here is what you should do based on what you believe. And that's why we're calling this sermon series Practical Christianity. And right off the bat, James says something very important. He says, here's the first thing you all need to know. New Testament wisdom, you will all face various trials. We know this to be true because we know life is hard. You know, I just think about my life as a pastor and the conversations I have with you, the emails I get, and I'll just give you a couple examples. This week, I got a request from a family. They're saying, our newborn's in the NICU. Please pray. I've talked to many of you this past week, adults who have had serious physical issues, and you are crying out to God for prayer. Some of you are in very toxic work situations and trying to figure out, what do I do next? We have marriages just hanging on by a thread, those with mental health issues, loneliness, conflicts, all addiction, loss of loved ones, spouse, all of those things are things that we encounter. And the question we are asking in the middle of this is, how do we actually handle all these trials and sufferings? How do we deal with it when trouble actually finds us? And that's what James wants to discuss this morning. And the first thing I'd like for us to understand and see is in verse 2 where he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And here's the first thing he wants us to know. He's saying, when you meet trials of various kinds, meaning it's not if when trials come. If it comes, he's saying it will certainly come. And notice it doesn't say a trial, like one thing, but he's talking about various trials, multiple things. And he's saying you're supposed to count it all joy. Before we get to the joy part, let's just hang on to this first piece. The Bible is actually clearly saying, as you live in this world, you have to expect trouble. You have to expect things are going to be hard. And this is important because we have a hard time dealing with this because we are not equipped to deal with it. And perhaps more than any other culture in history, those of us here today in our modern Western world struggle with this. Because throughout history, I think what's been true is this. People understand life was going to be this difficult, hard, brutish, and short. I mean, the idea that if you actually want to have 5 grown children, you probably should have 7 to 10 was kind of normal for most of history. It's hard enough to find enough food, water, shelter, a safe environment to live. A life of leisure and comfort were highly unlikely. And people understood you are probably not going to get those things in this life. And you have to learn to put your hope in a life to come for those things. But we have the privilege of living in the modern Western world here in the Bay Area. And we live in a culture that also tells us you can have everything you can hope for or imagine. If you don't have it, you're doing something wrong and somehow you're missing out because you don't have an Instagram-worthy life. So we strive for things like prosperity. We kind of demand it. And we actually believe we deserve happiness. And we actually believe that in many ways we've done pretty well in figuring out problems in the world. So suffering is something we should be able to figure out how to avoid or solve for it. You know, we are talented, we're smart, we are advanced. We should be able to figure out how to fix diseases, get rid of them, deal with things like homelessness, although no one seems to have kind of unlocked that problem. We have to figure out how to have diversity in our schools and try to figure out all this stuff. We should be able to figure this out. And on top of that, have the good life. And when we don't have it, we're often filled with self-pity, and there is this great temptation to bitterness. Trouble, suffering surprises us when it shouldn't. And that's what the Bible's trying to tell us. You know, Ajith Fernando, who's a theologian and pastor in Sri Lanka, he writes about joy and suffering. And he goes through and he kind of critiques, you know, different cultures struggle with different issues. And he says some cultures struggle with things like theological blind spots that hinder Christians from growing. But as he thinks about the West and his life and his time in the West as a student and as a pastor, he writes this. He said, I think one of the most serious theological blind spots in the Western church is a defective understanding of suffering. There seems to be a lot of reflection on how to avoid suffering and what to do when we hurt. We have a lot of teaching about escape from suffering and therapy for suffering, but there is inadequate teaching about the theology of suffering. He goes on to write, the good life, comfort, convenience, and a painless life have become necessities that people view as basic rights. If they do not have these, they think something has gone wrong. And one of the results of this attitude is a severe restriction of spiritual growth. For God intends us to grow through trials. And this is what James is talking about. We have a hard time actually seeing this because it may make sense to us cognitively. But what do we do when something actually goes wrong? You know what I do? I pray to God to fix it. I pray to God to remove this. God, can you take this away? Can you make this all better? I need you to fix it, fix it, fix it. Because here I am in my dire circumstance. I'm not happy about this. Oh, it's going to be hot in the theater. God, give us air conditioning. I'm praying for all sorts of stuff, right? And it's fixed my life. But how often do we pray, Lord, give me faith, joy, perseverance in the midst of my circumstances? And it's a completely different perspective on spiritual life. You know, one of the things you notice here that in verses 1 to 18 in this section as James talks about suffering is that he doesn't include, for whatever reason, when you face trials, pray that it goes away. And it's kind of an interesting omission, but it's conspicuously absent. It's as if he's saying, look, it may not go away, but what's important is not that it does or it doesn't, but how is it going to shape you into someone who continues to grow to love God? And the first thing he's trying to tell us is, if you don't realize trials and suffering in this life are to be expected, it's going to knock you for a loop. So we need to be ready. And he says, this is how you will grow through trials. Because trials, suffering is kind of a tutor for spiritual growth. And it doesn't always necessarily lead to spiritual growth because you probably know a lot of people, and maybe this describes you. Suffering actually results in a lot of anger, bitterness, cynicism. You feel jaded. You feel a lot of self-pity. You begin to blame others. You begin to blame God. But James says it doesn't have to be that way. That it is actually possible for you to count it all joy in the midst of suffering. Now, this doesn't mean you say, oh, my house burned down, praise Jesus. You know, it's like, oh, my girlfriend broke up with me. I know there's a silver lining in there somewhere and God has something for me. I was laid off from my job, hallelujah. No, that's not what we're talking about here, okay? That's weird. That's what that is. But the Bible actually says trouble and suffering are horrible. They actually don't belong in God's kingdom. But the God we believe is a God who enables us to enter into the horrors of the broken world. And he allows us to see that he has not abandoned us. And during our series on the book of Habakkuk, we focus on all of the lament, the processing we do internally, the relationship with God, you know, as Kevin mentioned earlier. But what James is talking about is something a little different. He says, in order to grow, he's saying, instead of looking at the trials, you have to look through the trials to see the possible outcomes and ask this question. What may God be up to? I'm not saying this is the only thing you're supposed to do, but this is what the thing James wants to highlight for us. He's saying when trials come, when suffering comes, instead of focusing just on the trials and all of the pain and the suffering, he's saying in order to grow, you have to look through the trials to to the possible outcomes and ask the question, what may God be up to in this? And in that, you begin to search and you begin to wrestle and you begin to find that it could be possible that in your trials, you can count it all joy, as he says. Why? Because the first thing trials does, it actually tests our faith. You know, this is in verse 3 and in verse 12. Trials actually test to see, well, where actually are you? It kind of gives you a baseline to your faith, if you want to think about it that way. You know, in the Old Testament, you remember the account of the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. And the people were saying, God, you are our God. We're not going to follow the Egyptian gods. We trust in you. So God liberates them through the 10 plagues and through miraculous things. He gets them out into the wilderness. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to provide for you. I freed you. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to make sure you don't go thirsty. You will be taken care of. And all you need to do is daily receive this miraculous food I'm going to give you, which is called manna. But here's the one condition. You're only supposed to collect enough for that one day. Because God said, you have to trust me that I will grant it again the next day. And that you will not go hungry. And what did the people begin to do? They hoarded it. And as soon as they hoarded it, by the next day, it just went all bad. And what is that telling us? They're saying, you know, although we have said, God, we believe in you, they didn't really believe him. They had this kind of like scarcity mentality of, I got to scrape this up together. It may not come back tomorrow. I don't know if God's going to be true to his word. Although they say, I build my life on you. But you know what? When trouble comes, it really does reveal what you believe. Whether you've really built your life on him or not. You know, it's not that hard to say, I love you, God, when everything is going right. And the testing and the trials are asking you, well, what if nothing is going right or it doesn't look like God is doing the things you want him to? Are you still going to believe him? It gives you a baseline of where you are. And I don't know, I feel like you and I, we need to be tested. How else are we going to know where we really are? You know, if you don't test people in whatever method you want to use, how else are you going to see if someone actually gets it or not? And in the same way, James is saying, in a practical way, this is one of the questions you are to ask about your testing. Now, the other thing it does is the way you grow is the testing of your faith actually produces something, steadfastness. This is in verse 3. He wants us to have this thing called steadfastness. He wants us to be tough because to live in this world is actually hard. And trouble is kind of like a furnace that purifies and strengthens our faith. And this word, you know, has this connotation of smelting where you take impure metals and you drop it in and you put high heat on it. And it separates out the precious metal from the other stuff because there are different weights. And God is saying, what I want this trial and this suffering and this testing to do is to actually purify you, to help you to endure. Because I'm a God who wants to send you into the world to serve me, but I'm not going to do that without preparing you first. I'm going to equip you. And that's part of the role of trouble and suffering. It's to build us up. And in this way, we need to go back and ask the question, well, what could God be up to? And again, I'm not saying that's the only question we ask, but that's the question James is asking us to ask here. You know, last week I was watching a news segment about a high school graduation. And what made this notable among the thousands that are taking place across the country was because just 7 months ago, in their town of Paradise, California, along with all of their homes, all of their lives went up in flames. If you remember, the campfire killed 85 people. Students from Paradise High School were forced to relocate. They couldn't meet at the school. It burned down. You know, more than 90% of the students lost their homes. But they all pushed on. They were juggling college applications while living in trailers. Some were driving an hour each way to get to school. But they graduated. I mean, through unimaginable trials and suffering, they endured. They were steadfast and they were built up. I mean, this was the core of what the story was about. It was beautiful. It was amazing. And I was watching that and thinking, you know, those students have experienced something that is going to serve them well for the rest of their life. They're going to be equipped in ways that people who've never suffered. They're going to be equipped in ways where people who never suffered in any of those ways could ever have that kind of inner strength. You know, in his book, The Road to Character, David Brooks observes, when people remember the crucial events that formed them, they don't usually talk about happiness. It is usually the ordeals that seem most significant. Most people shoot for happiness, but we feel form through suffering. And this is what James is saying. Instead of looking at the trials, you need to look through the trials and ask, what is God up to? Because James tells us the result of all of this in verse 4 is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is, you will be seasoned, wiser, and mature to actually handle life in this world. And what are some of the things that we can think of that suffering can kind of produce in you? I mean, I'm sure if we sat here, we can come up with a very long list, but let me just kind of point out a few. Number one, humility. Suffering humbles us. There's no doubt about it. You know, in verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Suffering teaches us everything we have is a gift from God. It's not something I deserve. It's not something I've just like somehow earned on my own, although we like to believe that's the case. Suffering humbles us and teaches us we never outgrow our need for God's grace. We never outgrow that. You know, St. Paul, who's probably one of the most influential men who ever lived, changed the course of history. God used him in so many ways. But he writes about a thorn in his flesh in one of his letters. And no one really knows what that is. It may be a physical ailment, but it's something that was actually a great pain for him physically or emotionally in his life. And he prays to God to take it away, but God doesn't. And he came to realize God wants him to know his grace is actually sufficient for him. That God's power is made perfect in weakness. That we trust and rest and depend on him, and he's the one who will do it, not us. That's the first thing. Suffering brings us that kind of humility, and that's the first thing I want us to see. It also brings us wisdom. This is a major factor and a theme in this letter. People who grow through suffering often become wiser. Yes, we know the group that ends up being bitter and angry and all that. We'll get to them in a second. But oftentimes, when people go through suffering, it leads to a great deal of wisdom. Have you ever noticed some of the best counsel you will ever get is from people who have failed, struggled, and found the depth of God's mercy in the midst of it? That they know what it's like to struggle. They're actually probably a better coach because of it. They're more compassionate. There's wisdom there. You know, and this is why in verse 5 it says, if any of you lack wisdom to deal with the suffering of life, and I think that's what James is getting at, let him ask God. Wisdom is something that comes along. You know, and you put together wisdom and humility, you know what? You get a person who becomes actually pretty useful, that God begins to use. Because it's no longer about you. You don't have to prove yourself. You are one who is recipient of God's mercy. You start seeing yourself and the world a lot more clearly. And you're actually able to bless others in remarkable ways. You're able to handle suffering in your own life and guide others in that same path. You know, in verse 12, it says, blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is this person. Joyful is this person. How happy is this person? Because the trials have built you up in faith to love God. And you find that reward of receiving all that God's promised and God actually beginning to work in your life in remarkable ways. Now, last thing. Now, how do you endure your trials while all this is happening? Because, yeah, that sounds great. I can look past it maybe one day, but what am I supposed to do when I'm in the midst of the suffering? Okay, maybe some of you are asking that. I see how God can use these things in my life, but how do I get through it? How do I endure? How do I do this without ending up being bitter and angry and just jaded? And I think the answer the scriptures give us here in this passage is you have to anchor yourself to something that doesn't change. And that's in verse 17. Because in the second half of every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, the verse ends with this, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James is saying, God is steadfast. He doesn't change in his commitments. In a world where everything seems to change and you can't control it, when suffering hits, what you need is something to anchor your soul to. And it's going to have to be God because he's the only one you can trust. And he contrasts this with earlier in the passage in verses 6 to 8 about talking about the person who is wise and who isn't. And talking about true faith and false faith, because in verse 6, he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And there's this contrast of God who is unchanging, who is faithful. There is no variation who can be counted on. Versus a person who goes to God, doesn't have faith. So if you don't have faith, what is he saying? You're going to be of two minds. You're going to shift. You're going to be tossed about. You're unstable. You see? And this is what is revealed when suffering comes. Because you can say, Jesus is my strength. He's my hope. Then your 401k loses value like it did in 2008. Your house value plummets. You lose your job. Your business tanks. You fall apart emotionally and spiritually. You can have someone in the church, community group leader, perhaps even an officer. Their marriage falls apart. The spouse says, I am done with you. I'm in love with someone else. They leave the marriage. You emotionally and spiritually fall apart, or will you cling to Jesus? That's what it means. Will you be double-minded and say, unless I get all of this, I have to have this and I have to get God? And when that part goes away, you either say, I'm putting all my eggs in this basket, or you say, I'm still sticking with God. And the passage is trying to tell us if you anchor your life on anything other than God, it is always precarious and it is not stable. In order to endure, you have to tether yourself, not just to God himself as an idea, but to his goodness. Because that is the piece that is immovable. In the midst of your troubles, if you don't believe in the goodness of God, you're going to have a hard time with it. And this is what verses 13 to 15 is about, where it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And what this is saying is so often when suffering comes, it doesn't make you a better person. It makes you bitter, filled with self-pity. And when we experience suffering, we are tempted to do what? Blame God for it. You are tempted to believe God is not good, that he is indifferent, that he actually may be evil. God has not given me what I've worked so hard for, what I want so badly, what I deserve. And he goes on to say, actually, in verse 14, the problem's not God, but it's actually your desires. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He's saying when you love something more than God and it becomes this non-negotiable outcome for your life, that you must have, then you are at a crossroads. And you have to choose, will God be your ultimate satisfaction? Or will you allow anger, bitterness, cynicism to settle in? And when you continue down that path, it will lead to death. And he describes that in verse 16 as deception. And that's why he says, do not be deceived, my brothers. Do not be deceived. So what's our hope? How do we endure in the midst of all of this? And this is where I think verse 18 comes in. Because he reminds us of Jesus. He says, Jesus's love for us is the thing you need to remember. And look at verse 18. It says, of his own will, meaning the Father, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's saying, don't forget what happened. The word who was in the beginning was with God. He took on human flesh so that we can become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He says, hold on to this truth of the gospel. That Jesus himself endured the cross. He says in Hebrews 12 verse 3, consider him, that's Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He's saying, consider Jesus. I mean, think about Jesus. Why did he endure the cross? If you think about anyone in this world who had the worst possible life, who deserved everything, it's got to be Jesus. But what do we see in his life? Absolute poverty. He's homeless. Everyone hated him. He's persecuted. And yet, he endures the shame and the punishment of the cross, which he did not deserve. Why? Out of love for us. Hebrews actually says, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Isn't that remarkable? It's saying, think about Jesus when you grow weary or faint-hearted. Think about his love for you. Think about his commitment to you. Think about when things aren't going well, how much he is for you. And when you do that, that will allow you to endure the hardest things in life. You know, 4 months ago, a dear friend of mine died from cancer. And he left behind his wife and 4 children under 10. And his wife's a remarkable woman. And she's been journaling about this and posting it. And I want to share with you something she wrote the day she found out, essentially, there were no more hopes left for treatment. And this is a week before her husband dies, and she writes this. She says, tomorrow morning, I will wake up, and I will pray for the Lord to heal him. I will keep asking because it is what I long for. It is what I believe Jesus taught me to do. And I will keep hoping, even as it seems completely impossible, because I still know that God loves us and has all control that I do not. I will pray because even though I have so many unanswered prayers, so many disappointments, so many laments, my true hope is still, I'm not really sure how, in a God who shares all of my tears and all of my sorrows, and still, even in this awful moment, will never leave us or forsake us. She's tethering herself to the goodness of God. She's saying, it's hard. I am weary. I don't know how to go beyond this, but I'm going to look to the one thing I know, which is, I know he loves us because of the cross and of Jesus. And that's the one thing I trust in. This is a thing. You know, she's still in the midst of hard stuff, but she continues to cling. It's been a huge encouragement to me as a Christian, as a pastor, to see this being lived out in this way. Because here, through these kinds of moments, is where God will meet us and make himself real. You will grow, you will endure, if you allow yourself to trust and believe that he is the one who will remain faithful, even in the midst of trials and suffering. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we ask that this morning, as we consider hard things that you tell us about, we ask that it just tells us that we need to beg for your Spirit to give us eyes to see Jesus and to endure, to be steadfast, to anchor ourselves, to tether ourselves to you. And I know so many of us in here feel like we can't do this. We can't do this alone. But we know that you can, Father. And we pray that you would pour your Spirit out upon us so that we would experience the joy that you promise in the midst of our suffering. And help us to experience that, especially for those of us who've felt like it's been something that's been so far away. Help us to experience it this morning just a little bit to encourage us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.